chapter really isn't about a specific judge, although we do mention two, but how much information is revealed about them? Just very little. The majority of the chapter deals rather with sort of a segue or a bridge between what we've been talking about in chapter 9, although he wasn't a judge. What was his name that we studied about? Abimelech, that very ambitious, unscrupulous man who wanted to rule and have power. So we're sort of going from there to a different focus, if you will, in the story of the judges. Starting with the lessons that you just received from Andy and Kevin, the oppressor during the story of Samson is who? The Philistines, to the west. And that's a new direction, if you will. And as we've been saying, Freddie's pointed out a few times in our discussions, let's keep in mind that we're not just always focusing on the same oppressor in the same area of the map that we can see. It's coming from different locations. And that story will shift our focus to the west. So this chapter is really about, again, the overall situation as you have it during the days of the judges. But we do specifically talk about two judges. Now, the next two judges, which they are Tola and Jair, they receive very little attention in the record. In fact, you get the idea. We almost go from Abimelech to Jephthah, and we just don't spend much time on Tola and Jair. No doubt, as we see the overall tenor of the book, Israel is not getting better. She's getting worse. Her idolatry is getting worse and worse. She's not learning from her mistakes. She, as we have already been through, Jephthah is the eighth judge, so Tola would be the sixth, and Jair the seventh. We've already been through five judges before we get to Tola, and you'd think they would have learned her lesson. She would have learned her lesson by now, but again, she's not learning. So finally, we see in this chapter, and I went back and checked before we get to chapter 10. This is the first time that God has responded this way, which we'll get to starting there in verse 11 through the next three or four verses at that point. You get the idea that finally God's just had enough. And He speaks the way that He does to sort of display His frustration. And it's not that He said anything wrong, of course, but that's how He really felt. And He just had not expressed Himself that way until we get to this chapter. Okay. After Abimelech's death, in fact, you'll see that's how chapter 10 begins. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. So he's from Issachar, but is he living in Issachar? He's living in the, which is where? In the hill country of Ephraim. So he's living in Ephraim, but he's not living in his home tribal area. The specific oppressor is unknown. We've been told this in the previous records. So-and-so, God would deliver the people to so-and-so or such-and-so an oppressor or a neighboring nation. But this time, all we just know is that Tola is raised up to judge or to deliver Israel. How long did he judge Israel? All right, it says he judged Israel for 23 years. That's there in verse 2, and then he dies. And that's all we know. The inspired record doesn't tell us anything beyond that. Here's one comment that I found I thought was noteworthy. Since God never raised Abimelech, and again, we made that point when we went through his chapter, he was never called a judge. God didn't raise him up like he had the other judges, but he did use him for a specific purpose. But since God never raised Abimelech, then some get the idea, and I'm beginning to think more and more along this line. It seemed like his wickedness, and he was a wicked man, he was a murderous man. Remember, who was it he killed? His half-brothers, how many in all? 70 sons of Gideon, his half-brothers. He had to wipe them out so he could become the ruler. So his wickedness and his murderous exploits could be viewed as an oppression. Of course, not from the outside, but from the inside. From which Israel would need deliverance or a rescuer, if you will. And so thus you see the phrase in verse 1 of chapter 10, after Abimelech died, Tola arose to save Israel. We'll save Israel from whom? Well, again, the oppressor is not mentioned. Could have been from an outside force that we're just not told about, or it could have been to sort of right the wrong that had been perpetrated by Abimelech in the nation. Either way, God saw fit to raise up Tola, and that is pretty much all we know about his judgeship. Okay, the men of Shechem. Yes, the men that Abimelech took up with. That how again were they described in chapter 9? Reckless fellows, worthless men. They're in verse 4 of chapter 9. Perhaps it was that influence was still there as well. Now, that's a good point, Freddie. Okay, so that's all we know about Tola. It's just a very short record. Now, who's after Tola? All right, Jair, verse 3. And where was he from? All right, he's from Gilead, and we'll say more about Gilead just in a moment, but he was Jair the Gileadite. And he was after Jair. What do we know about him from the Scripture? What one fact are we told? All right, he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, or donkey colts, and they ruled or judged over 30 cities. What does that suggest about Jair and his sons for them to be described this way? All right, wealthy, prominent. They were had a sense of leadership, if you will, among men. And he judged Israel about as long as Tola did, 22 years. And then all we know is what? He died, verse 5. That's all we're told about Jair. So there's the, and they're to be included in the list of judges as you compile a list, but that's all we know about them, is those two accounts right there. Now here's a map we've been looking at, and I realize it's very small, you can't hardly read it from where you're sitting, but it's just the tribal areas of the land of Canaan. And, of course, there's the Dead Sea, there's the Sea of Galilee, so there's the Jordan River between them. Now, the reason I'm showing this map is to give us an idea about the term or the name Gilead. It's used in two different ways in the Scripture. The first way you see sometimes Gilead is this entire region that was to the east of the Jordan River. And sometimes that was all called Gilead. Now, here you have the tribal area of Reuben. There is Gad, and there is half of Manasseh. The other half of Manasseh is over here, of course. But the 2.5 tribes that settled east of the Jordan, they were referred to as Gilead in Joshua 22 and verse 9. At that point of Joshua's record, the book is coming to a close. And do you recall what these two tribes had asked Moses when they were coming in to take the land? Yeah, we like the land here. It's good for our herds and so forth. And remember what Moses told them. Well, you can, but it was a condition. Yeah, you've got to cross the Jordan with your brethren and help them subdue their areas. And if you do, then you can go back and settle here. You can have this land. And then that famous phrase in the book of Numbers, and if you do not do that, then you have sinned, and beware, your sins will find you out. That's when Moses said that. Well, so they obeyed what Moses said. They went over, and they helped them conquer. And then at this record right here, Joshua says, you can go back now. You've helped your brethren. You can go back and settle in the land of Gilead, is what he says. So all this was referred to as Gilead. Now, there's one way that that's used in the Scripture. But more specifically, and I think this fits our story, I blew a part of that map up. This is Gad. Here's Reuben down here. There's the half of Manasseh over there. This is usually called Gilead. In fact, on this map, you can see the word Gilead right there under the word Gad. And sometimes the specific area of Gad was referred to as Gilead. And also on this map, and maybe you have a map in the back of your Bible that shows something similar, you see right up here, Havoth Jair, which means the villages of Jair. Well, again, how does that fit into this story? Right, but specifically there in verse 4. All right, that's those 30 cities that his 30 sons ruled. That's the villages of Jair. So on this map, that shows particularly we're looking at Gad for Gilead. In fact, in Judges 5, in verse 17, that was the song of Deborah and Barak when they sang that song after their victory. She doesn't mention Gad, she mentions Gilead when she's listing some of the tribal areas. And it seems that she's making reference to Gad rather than to the other tribes. So specifically, we're talking about that area of the map, if you will, when Israel was given its tribal inheritance. I just wanted to kind of bring a map in for some perspective. It seems at this juncture, when you come to the end of verse 5, the very brief records of Tola and Jair, that the focus will now shift, if we stay up with the map in our minds, we're going to shift to the east of the Jordan. For the next 2.5 chapters, our focus will be from Gilead. That's where it's all coming from. That's where the oppression is happening. Notice these factors. That's, of course, is east of the Jordan River. Well, Jair is a Gileadite, although the information we have about him is very scant. It's very brief, but the focus is Gilead. Then you have the Ammonite oppression in Gilead. That's the rest of chapter 10 that we'll cover this morning. And then from chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, verse 7, what is the record, or who's the record about? It's about Jephthah. And again, it's about Gilead. So for the next 2.5 chapters or so, that's going to be our focus, pretty much. It's not the Ammonites, it's not the Moabites, and it's really not the Philistines. Although, there's some indication that this story, well, this chapter, that doesn't really cover a specific judge, kind of brings together, it ends the focus in Gilead to the east, and it starts to talk about the Philistines to the west. And in fact, in this chapter, Israel is oppressed from how many sides? She's getting squeezed in the middle. From Gilead to the east, and from Philistia or the Philistines to the west. And that's sort of how we can look at this chapter as you consider the overall story of the book of Judges. So our focus will be Gilead for the next little bit in the inspired record. Okay. Now, let's talk about the Ammonite oppression. Judges 10, verses 6 through 18. Well, you see the familiar phrase at the start of verse 6. We've seen this several times already. What's the familiar statement? Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. She went again and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And I want you to pay attention to verse 6 there toward the end of it. This is very instructive to us. Their idolatry was increasing, it was not decreasing. Where were the Baals that they were serving? Look at the directions given in verse 6. She served the gods of Aram. Well, where's Aram? Aram is also the same place as you'll see Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. Again, if you have a Bible map, you'll see that's where Damascus was. So that is to the north and to the east. So northeast is Aram. Who's listed next? The gods of Sidon. Well, where's that? Well, Sidon and Tyre were those old cities of Phoenicia, which was to the north and to the west, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So northeast, those gods. Northwest, those gods. Who's listed next? The gods of Moab. Where's that? That's to the south. Yes. Southeast or south. Then we have the gods of Ammon. Where's that? Due east. And lastly, who's listed? The gods of the Philistines. Where are they? So what area have we not covered? Well, northeast was Syria. What was Aram? So you have Aram to the northeast, Sidon to the northwest, Moab south, Ammon to the east, Philistia to the west. So they're just looking at all the gods, aren't they? They're adopting anybody's religion. That's why we said this statement earlier. They were not getting better. In fact, they were getting much, much worse. They're just willing to adopt anybody's religion. A very sad time. Yes, right. Unity and diversity. They just have no principle about them. They just have no initiative to serve the Lord amongst all of that paganism. Now, are we, as we sit today serving the Lord in the New Testament kingdom, are we surrounded by false gods all around us? Well, of course we are. And what could be a popular thing for us to do, whether it's politically, economically, socially, what would be the easiest thing to do? Right along with everybody else, that's right. But of course, the obvious question is, and the answer is easy, I know you know this, why don't we do that? Because the Lord does not want us to do that. The Lord wants us to be His people. And we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the Scripture says. We must shine as lights in the world. All this evil around us, all this darkness around us. And here you have Israel. They're just doing exactly the opposite. They're just going on with anything they see out there. So they are surrounded. That's no shock to us, but it's how she responded that's so disappointing. They went right along with all the other gods. So again, the way verse 6 begins, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'll say they did. Look at the way they've just adopted any god, any idol that's there for the taking. So verse 6 concludes that they forsook the Lord and they forgot Him. They forgot the covenant. They forgot what He had done for them. They forgot His blessings, His promises. They just completely turned their back on Him. Well, that's going to bring a divine response, as it already has throughout the book. And God's going to respond again. What does God do? Verse 7. All right. God's response is consistent. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. So, this time it was a little different than it has before. Not to minimize any oppression they've been through. I mean, it's all been bad, yes, but this time is different in that they're getting it from two sides. It's bad enough to be oppressed from one mighty nation, but how bad do you think it was when they get it from the other side too? I mean, where's the relief? You get no relief. You're getting at it. Is it hard or easy to fight a two-fronted war? It's very difficult to do that politically. That's been shown historically, as we were taught in school, of course. So they are sold into the hands of those oppressors. And verse 8, again, I think we see some language we've not seen before. And they afflicted, my version says, and crushed the sons of Israel that year. That's not been said before. That may be indicative of just how bad this was compared to the previous times. They're really getting it put to them, if you will, because of their, we're going to call this a two-sided misery, if you will. I mean, it's miserable enough to have been in oppression, but her actions have brought this upon her. So for the first time, I think this is the answer, top of page 22, question 5. What's different about this round of oppression as compared to the earlier ones? Well, for the first time, the record states that the tribes who lived east of the Jordan, that's Gilead, the area of Gilead, they're being affected or afflicted. That's not been said before. We see that from verse 8. After the Lord sells them into the hands of the Philistines and Ammonites, it says in verse 8 that they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Amorites. That's not been said before. So do we conclude from that up to this point, that the 2.5 tribes who lived in what's sometimes called the Transjordan area, or the area that's to the east of the Jordan, that they pretty much haven't been left alone? They've not been oppressed yet. At least it's not been recorded. Maybe they hadn't, it just wasn't in the record, but at least we've not read of that. But now they're getting it too, from the east. And also see in verse 9, what did the sons of Ammon do? They just weren't content to oppress those people on the east of the Jordan. All right, they would come they would cross the Jordan and put it to the tribes who lived west of the Jordan. Specifically, it mentions the tribal areas of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, so that they would make excursions west of the river and oppress and afflict the Israelites who lived in those areas. So they were oppressed for 18 years. And so while Philistia pressed from the west, coming from the sea eastward, then the Ammonites from Gilead would press westward and catch Israel in this vice, if you will, caught between two powers. And I think that's the reason we have the language we do in verse 8. They were crushed for 18 years. They saw just how bad that it was. The comments in verses 6 through 9, and this is sort of, I think, how we get a bridge between what we've been talking about to the next major story, which, of course, is Samson, is somewhat of an overlap of the story of Jephthah. And, of course, he's not in this chapter, but this chapter sets the stage for Jephthah's story, which is chapter 11, and the story of Samson against the Philistines. They're going to end, of course, at different times. They don't run exactly concurrent year for year, but I think there is some concurrent happening going on. And Jephthah will of course, conclude his efforts sooner than will Samson. But at least we see an idea that they're happening at the same time. And again, Brother Walden has some good comments in his book, which many of you have, the book of the Judges, about this very thing. You can look at that if you care to get a little more reading done about it. Okay. Let's look now at verses 10 through 16. This is sort of a discussion or a dialogue between God and Israel. Now, Israel she's committed her sin. She's serving the Baals, the idols. And God has made His response. He's brought the oppression on them. Again, not from one side, but from two sides. Well, we come to verse 10. What, again, happens as usual? All right, remember the cycle we started when we began the book. There's this cycle. There's the unfaithfulness. Then there's God selling them off into an oppressor. Then they cry for help. They cry for deliverance. And so at verse 10 says, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And what did they say in verse 10? Did they get it right? They told the truth. They said, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baal. So they confessed their sin. They most certainly did. She was greatly distressed because of their two-sided misery, if you will. And in her cry, she freely admits her sinfulness in worshiping the Baals. That's through verse 10. And it's these next four verses, 11, 12, 13, and 14, that we see God expressing Himself in a way for the first time. When you think about God and all the passages in the Bible that can express God's patience, and there's a bunch of them, both Old and New Testament, how is God described with respect to His patience in the Scripture? All right, that word is long suffering. What does that mean? Of course, it's an obvious definition. You suffer long. To be long suffering, you're willing to suffer with something for a long time, in hopes that it would get better, that this whoever's involved in this may learn a lesson and come out of whatever's wrong. So He is long-suffering. He's willing to work with a person or people who will hopefully come to repentance and come out of that which is obviously wrong and against His will. So nobody's ever going to be as patient as God is. Nobody. Are we taught to have patience in the Bible? We must be a patient people too, yes. Now that we're becoming more impatient as a society. But anybody's patience, man's patience, even God's patience, although He is long-suffering, patience has a limit, doesn't it? Anybody's does. There comes a point in time where someone says, you know what, I just cannot do this anymore. This is enough. And God has come to this limit right here. Verses 11 to 14. Doug, read for us Judges 10, 11 through 14, please. Then we'll talk about it for a few minutes.
Other gods.
That's how God felt about this. I'm calling this his frustrated response. God's frustrated. I think you can tell by what he just said, by what Doug just read. God is just, he's just had it with his people. Now, what kinds of things does he say? What's the first thing he says to them? All right, you're forgetting all that I've done for you. Pardon me. What is the first redemption he mentions? Egypt. Now, how long has it been since Egypt? Well, it's been a long time. Well, I don't know how far exactly we're into the period of the judges, but you had the 40 years of wandering, then the whatever short time it was to initially take the land. Maybe it's not been any more than 100 or 200 years. I don't know how long it's been, but I mean, it's not been centuries upon centuries. We're not through. We've not come to the conclusion of this 350 period or year period of the judges. But even though these people weren't around to come out of Egypt, this is their history. And that great redemptive story was to be told year after year. In fact, what high feast day was that reminder? Passover. Every year they would eat the Passover meal. That our God brought us out of Egyptian bondage and slavery. So I think it's just unique that that's the first. God doesn't mention, well, you know, I just brought you out of the hands of the whoever in this book. No, he mentions Egypt. He mentions the other nations too. Well, yes, that's true. I mean, they're not doing anything with respect to keeping the law for a year, correct. He mentions Egypt, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. Others mentioned there in verse 12, Sidonians, the Amalekites, Midianites or Maonites. Some versions have Midian there for man. But anyway, he reminds Israel of all the redemptive work he's done in the past. I've been faithful to you. I've rescued you. I've brought you out of oppression. That's the first thing he mentions. What's the second thing he mentions? Well, that's the last thing he says. But he says, I have remembered you. You forsaken me. Now, if there's a problem in this relationship, it's not my fault. I've been true to you. You've turned on me, and you've turned to other gods. So he says, I will not rescue you anymore. I'm through with you. Now, I want you to think about, for God to say that indicates just how bad it was. I'm not going to do this again. That's just how I feel about it. And to further emphasize that point, what's the last thing he says? If you want help, turn to your gods that you've been following. Go seek their help. Go cry and pray to them. Now, of course, what did God know about that? And, of course, what do we know about that? They're not real. They're not going to do anything. They don't even exist. But he challenges them. That's a challenge. Seek your refuge. Seek your deliverance from your gods. See if they'll help you. And, of course, he knew they wouldn't. So, looking at these statements, that really tells us, gives us sort of a glimpse into the heart of God. This is exactly how he felt about it. Well, okay, yes, Doug's point is they had been worshiping these gods. Well, if they really believed they could help, they would have turned to them. But who did they turn to? They turned to God, Jehovah God. But God sort of puts the challenge back on them. Listen, if you've been so all for these other idols, these false gods, why don't you just go cry to them? They're not going to help you. But yet you come to me after you've spurned me, and I've been so faithful to you. So these statements, and again, maybe I'm incorrect about this, but I don't think these words occur anymore after this time in the book of Judges. I know they've not occurred yet. This is the first time we read of them, where God expresses such great frustration. That's how he felt. Well, he struck a chord. He really struck a nerve with Israel, because what do they say next? Verses 15 to 16. They confess something again. We have sinned. And then they say something very, you do to us whatever seems best to you, you do it to us. Only what? They want one thing more than anything. They get us out of this vice. Again, because it's two-sided. Ammon from the east, Philistia from the west. This pressure was more than she could bear. She was being greatly crushed and distressed. So she says to God, listen, you can do to us whatever you want. Just in the problem, in the suffering, in the oppression, and we'll take whatever punishment you deem is appropriate. Does that sound like to you that she desires more, a restored relationship with God, or just relief from her suffering? I think she's wanting the relief from the suffering more. What's God wanting? He wants the relationship. That's what He'd rather have. Now, one can lead to the other. To her credit, she is confessing her sinfulness. She says that right up front. And in these two verses, the first part of verse 16, she does something good. What's Israel do? To match her words. She gives her gods up. She shows good faith. She does put away her idols. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Now that's what she did. Here's a point to make in understanding true biblical repentance. What does repentance demand? Let's do it this way. First off, what is repentance? All right, it's a change of will, isn't it? Mental resolve. It's a decision that one has come to. The word literally means to do a U-turn or to turn around, do an about face. But that's done in here. But when a person does that, then what else must he or she do to match that changed resolve? Behavior must change. If a person changes on the inside or says, I've repented, but the outward actions don't change, has there been repentance? No, there's been no repentance. There's been, my voice is leaving me. There's been an expression of a desire to change, yes. But if the actions don't change, then there's no repentance. A couple of points to make this more clear. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, John is out baptizing, and the Pharisees come to him. And he says, you brood of vipers, who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come? Now therefore, bring forth fruit that is meet or suitable for repentance. See, let's see some fruit that you've really changed. A person can say all day long, I've changed. But unless there's been a demonstration of that, then there's been no repentance. Turn also to Acts 26 and verse 20. This is Paul's defense before Agrippa, before he makes his journey to Rome. And he's talking about his preaching efforts. Acts 26. Starting at verse 13, Paul goes over, he rehearses that episode that occurred to him on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, and that's talked about down through verse 18. Now listen to Paul's comments, starting in verse 19 of Acts 26. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Now watch how the verse ends. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. See, man should repent, yes, but he should also show that he has changed. And so Israel shows that. She says, we've sinned, she confessed, they're repenting, but repentance also demands that you put the sinful thing away and that you start doing what the Lord wants you to do. Until that happens, there has been no repentance. That's the demands of repentance taught in the Scripture. We must understand that. And Israel shows that here on this occasion. Okay, so how did God react? He's been frustrated, rightfully so. Israel said what she needed to say, Absolutely correct. And also did. Her actions matched her words. As frustrated as God was, at least through verse 14, how is He depicted now at the end of verse 16? Here's the compassion of God now. As patient as God was, and again, this is my word this morning, as frustrated as God was, as put out as He was with them, now He is just as concerned about them and He loves them enough that, in fact, how does the verse describe God? Last part of verse 16. He sees His people, they're caught in this vice. He sees their trouble, and He could not endure it any longer. One simple reason. Why is that? He loves them. Despite how they've treated Him, He loves them. And those of us who are parents, who maybe experienced a little of this with sort of a if you want to call it a wayward child or disobedient child, and you work and you work and you work, and you get frustrated, but yet you're always willing to show mercy and compassion. Again, what's the simple reason? You love that child. You want that child to do what is right and good because of your love for him or for her. So God demonstrates His love and His compassion. He could no longer bear the misery of Israel. And now He's going to act on her behalf. He is a God who wants to forgive, isn't He? God is that kind of a God. Our oft-quoted verse, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, He demands that, you know, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. So as bad as you can get yourself, as bad as a life as you can live, is there any depths from which man cannot come back to God from? No, he can come back from anything. As long as he'll repent. If you'll truly repent, you'll show forth the deeds of repentance, what will God do? He will forgive you. He will. Because He's a God that wants to forgive. But man must repent. He's got to come to God on those terms. God wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And those passages from Ezekiel 18, basically God says He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That doesn't please God. He wants him to change. He wants him to do what's right. So here we have Israel showing that on display here. So here's the segue or the bridge to Jephthah's story. Ammon camps in the land of Gilead, opposite Israel there, draws up in battle array. Israel responds at the end of verse 17. They camp in Mizpah. So the battle lines are drawn once again. And Israel begins to do something in verse 18. What does she do? All right, who's going to lead us? They don't have a leader. And they're willing to follow anybody. In fact, what's the, you call this an offer? What's the words that Israel says with respect to this battle? Whoever leads us in this battle, we'll make him ruler over all Gilead. We'll serve him if he'll just lead us to victory over the Ammonite oppression coming from the east. Then when it's all over, we'll gladly serve him. He can be our ruler. He can be our leader. Sort of sounds like the episode with Gideon, doesn't it? Because he delivered them, they said, "Won't you be our ruler? How about you rule over us? We're willing to submit ourselves to your rule if you'll just lead us out of this mess right now." And that gets us to the next story, because who was that man going to be? It's going to be Jephthah. And as we studied lesson 11 on Wednesday night, the Lord willing, Jephthah was a great military man. But of course, what's the one thing we always remember Jephthah about, sadly? It's that vow that he made. And we'll talk about that some. So, in preparation for Wednesday night, do lesson 11. We'll have that good discussion then. Again, if you did not get lessons in 13 or 14, they were passed out earlier this morning before class started, they'll be back here on the window sill by the soundboard desk. If you pick one up, you'll need those for our eventual classes then. Thank you for your good discussion this morning.